My dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we would like this afternoon to meditate for a few moments on some of the sentiments expressed in Psalm 1. The psalm itself, as I'm sure all of us are aware, is messianic in content and describes some of the personal characteristics of our Lord. And as we are exhorted to by the apostles to follow his high example, and this we each one have done individually at our baptism, then the psalm has much to offer each one of us by way of guidance, by way of encouragement, and by way of exhortation on our walk to the kingdom. Now, the psalm begins with an illustration of the blessed man by describing what he does not do. Look at the first verse of the psalm. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Now, there is expressed here a threefold spiritually downward progression into sin and wickedness. And the first stage is the listening to the thinking of the flesh, described here as the counsel of the ungodly. The flesh can be very plausible and attractive to our natural minds. But when Jesus was confronted with the thinking of the flesh, he countered it with an appeal to the word of God. Look at what Jesus said to that wicked one, the one called the tempter or the devil, as recorded in Matthew chapter 4 and at verse 2. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 2. And when he, Jesus, had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So, brethren and sisters, by the use of Scripture, by the careful use of the Word of God, Jesus was able to dissociate himself from the counsel of the ungodly and overcome the temptation to use the power that God had given to him to satisfy his own fleshly desires. Now, Jesus could do this because he was completely familiar with the Word of God. And so, brethren and sisters, if we are wise, we shall make ourselves as conversant with that same word. And then we shall find it easier to overcome and not fraternize with the ungodly, whose thoughts are only evil continually. The second stage in this downward progression, after listening to the ungodly counsel, is a closer association with the ungodly and their ways by continuing in their midst, described here as standing in the way of sinners. And we know only too well just what an effect a crowd can have on an individual. Emotions are often aroused, and people are encouraged to do things that on their own they would perhaps never dream of doing. But look again at what Jesus did after he had fed the 5,000 and was confronted with a crowd whose emotions had been aroused by the miracle that they had experienced. And we find this recorded in John chapter 6 and verse 15. John chapter 6 and verse 15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would take him by force and make him a king, he departed again into a mountain, himself alone. Now, John does not tell us why Jesus departed into a mountain alone. But Matthew does in the corresponding record, and it was for the purpose of communion with his Father in prayer. Jesus deliberately chose to approach his Father in prayer in preference to being associated with men who were devoid of spiritual perception and who pursued the gratification of their own natural desires. And brethren and sisters, what better way is there for us but to take our problems to our Heavenly Father in prayer? It will at least help us to get our problems into their right perspective. The third and final stage in this downward progression is described in the psalm as sitting in the seat of the scornful, and represents a complete identification of the man with the thoughts and the ways of the world. But in everything, our Lord so directed his life in ways pleasing to his Father that it could be said of him, he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. His life was one of such complete identification with his Father's thoughts and ways that he could claim, I and my Father are one. And Paul, when writing to the Philippians, exhorts each one of us to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And how can we do this? Well, we can only do it by absorbing into our hearts and minds that way of thinking from the Word of God. If we can achieve this, then we shall fulfill the prayer of Jesus to his Father when he said, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. But, brethren and sisters, we should note that there is a blessing pronounced on those who do not walk in these ways. The psalm commences with, blessed is the man who does not go the way described in the psalm. And so it is vitally important to us, therefore, that the pattern of our lives should keep us away from the insidious influences of the ungodly. The pattern of our lives should always be that it takes us to God's word and in the direction of the ecclesia and to the wise counsel of our brethren and sisters based on the word, standing as often as we can in their company and discussing spiritual things out of God's word, sitting down with those of like precious faith, sharing their ideals and their aspirations, encouraging them and being encouraged by them. And if this is our way of life, then we shall be blessed indeed. For Jesus has promised to those who overcome the temptation to associate with the ungodly, he has promised that he will grant them to sit down with him in his throne, in his kingdom, that we might live to the glory of our Heavenly Father. And brethren and sisters, surely this is what we desire more than anything else in life. This is a very high objective for us to aim for. But the inspired writers of the Scriptures point to ways that this might be achieved. In the first epistle of John, we have some helpful advice in this respect from him. In the first epistle of John, and chapter 2, at verse 15, John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So, brothers and sisters, it is a question of getting our priorities in life right. If our desires are set on worldly ambitions or positions, and the desire for the material things of this life, then we shall not receive the blessing. For as Jesus said elsewhere, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And if our treasure is where moth and rust doth corrupt, or is based on the world that passeth away, what can we really expect from God but that we shall pass away with it? We must not therefore put our trust in and have no affection for any of those things that will surely pass away and disappear when our Master returns. The Apostle Paul puts this same exhortation in a more positive way when he said to the ecclesia at Colossae, "Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth." Turning back then to our psalm, we see that the psalmist also gives us some practical advice on how our high ideal may be realised. For he says in verse 2 of the blessed man, "But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." Now this exhortation is not consistent with the working of our natural minds. God's word does not appeal to or delight the mind of the flesh, because human thinking is altogether vanity. Indeed, it was intended that God's word should elevate the thoughts of the mind, so that if a man takes a delight in these things, then his thoughts and ways might in some measure approach to the spiritual heights of the thoughts and the ways of the Almighty. And this is, of course, God's revealed purpose with man, that a man or a woman might of their own free will take such a delight in God's thoughts and ways that they should desire to manifest God's character in their lives, just as our Master has done. But since it is not natural to take a delight in God's law, it seems to be very necessary that we should consciously develop a taste for it, so that our spiritual mind might grow. And how better to do this than meditate upon God's word day and night? Now, we may feel that this is a difficult, if not an impossible, requirement. Perhaps it appears a daunting prospect to some, or others may feel that the psalmist is exercising poetical license and that the words do not really mean what they say. And brethren and sisters, there are ideas prevalent in the brotherhood today that suggests that study of God's word to gain knowledge is not good enough of itself. The point usually being made that as long as our life is pleasing to our Heavenly Father, that is all that matters, and that study is therefore of no real consequence or value. But brethren and sisters, beware. The natural mind is capable of making any excuse so that it does not have to do that which it does not want to do. In any case, this attitude of denigrating the need for individual study by using words such as intellectual or academic to describe what is done produces and encourages the very opposite of what God requires of us, as demonstrated in our psalm. Of course, if study is undertaken purely for intellectual or academic ends, having no relationship to one's way of life, then it is of no real value. But brethren and sisters, study needs to be done continually to remind ourselves of the mind and the character of our Heavenly Father, because it is so easy for each one of us to forget. But when the psalmist says that the blessed man meditates in God's law day and night, our minds must surely go back to the words of God through Moses, as recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where God proclaims his unity. And this is what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and at verse 4. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh. And thou shalt love Yahweh our God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Now this declaration of the absolute unity of the Godhead, as expressed here, required a single-minded response by Israel. And the same reaction is required required of us. And God regarded this response as very important, and he proceeds to show how it was to be accomplished. Let us read on in verses 6 to 9 of this sixth chapter of Deuteronomy. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thine house and on thy gates. Now this comprehensive set of instructions were designed by God so that his words and his principles should never be forgotten by Israel. Firstly, we read that these words shall be in thine heart. The words of God were not to be just cold black print in the pages of our Bible, something just to read and to be dismissed as we do our daily readings. They should be the motivating principles in our lives, for they were designed to regulate all the thoughts and actions of life, so that characters are formed that in measure resemble that of our Creator. Secondly, we read that God said, thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. So Israel were instructed to take positive steps to teach their children about God and his ways, about his purpose and his principles, and they were to do it diligently. And brethren and sisters, if we are wise, we shall do the same with our children. What we want for them is that they should be influenced throughout their childhood in the things of God, so that when they become old enough, they'll be in a position to choose the good and refuse the evil. The mind of a child is at its most responsive and receptive state, uncluttered by prejudice, and will most readily be influenced by spiritual things. A child is never too young to learn. As it begins to learn about the natural things of life, so it should start to be taught about the spiritual things of God. And Israel's children were to be taught these things diligently. And that word diligently carries the idea of to inculcate or to instill. It is therefore to be of no haphazard or light-hearted teaching, but a serious attempt to instill divine principles into their young minds. The psalmist says elsewhere, Lo, children are an heritage of Yahweh, and the fruit of the womb his reward. So, brethren and sisters, children are not ours alone to do with them just as we think is fit. They are God's children, lent to us by him. And so we have an obligation, as well as a pleasure, of guiding and instructing them in the ways of righteousness. And lest we might feel that this responsibility applied only to Israel, and that ours is perhaps not quite so great, let us remind ourselves of the words of Paul when writing to the Ecclesia at Ephesus, when he said, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." And so it is precisely the same exhortation for us today. But going back to that passage in Deuteronomy, God indicates here that it is not just to be a teaching by word of mouth, important though that is, but it is also to be done by way of example. For God said, "And thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." The implanting of the divine principles in the heart are to be seen to be in the heart by all that we do and say. And they are to be seen in all that we do and say by our children, so that they will desire to follow our good example. We are also told here that God's principles are to take precedence of thought in all the normal activities of life, when at home, at work, when settling down to sleep, and when rising again in the morning. And then God goes on to say, "And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes." So these divine characteristics are to guide us in all that we see and all that we do, as represented here by the hand and by the eyes. But it was not intended that they should be part of an outward show of piety, as exemplified by the Pharisees of Jesus' day, who made broad their phylacteries to be seen of men, but they are to be the inward driving force implanted in our heart or in our mind. Then lastly, God said, "And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thine house and on thy gates." Now what God seems to be telling Israel of old and us today is that as our homes are entered through the gate or through the door, then entrance is made into a place where the world is totally excluded, a retreat where things of the spirit are of paramount importance. Now, when God gave these helpful instructions to Israel, they were about to enter the promised land, and he goes on to warn them of the dangers that will accompany the prosperity associated with living in a land flowing with milk and honey. The dangers that God foresaw for Israel are recorded in verses 10 and 11 of this sixth chapter, and they are just as real a danger for us in these comparatively affluent days, and again, days which are just prior to the establishment of God's kingdom. Read these verses at your leisure. They could have been written especially for you and for me today. But what we want you to do is to notice the warning of verse 12. For God is saying that when these conditions that he has just outlined prevail, then beware lest thou forget Yahweh, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. And we, brethren and sisters, have been delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of God. But we still have to live in a society that is considerably more prosperous than that of Israel of old. So it is just as easy, if not more so, for us to forget Yahweh our God, who in his love and mercy has done so much for us. A wholesome meditation in God's law should produce a profound effect on an individual's way of life. And the outcome that should be produced is described in the next verse of our psalm, Psalm 1 and verse 3, where it says, again of the blessed man, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters that bring forth his fruit in due season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Here we have a picture of a tree flourishing because it is planted in a well-watered place by a river, and the tree produces fruit in abundance. And this must surely remind us of the meeting of Jesus with the woman of Samaria at Jacob's well, as recorded in John chapter 4. After he had arrested her attention by speaking of the living water that he could give, he went on to say, firstly, of the natural water from the well, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So, brethren and sisters, we can be like that tree producing the fruits of the Spirit if we drink deep of the living water that Jesus had offered to us. But notice, the tree in our psalm has leaves that do not wither. It is a tree of life, a tree of immortality. And this is obviously true in its application to Jesus now, but it can also be true of each one of us when our Lord returns, if we have been faithful and diligent in our application of God's word in our lives now. The tree, as presented to us in the psalm, stands out in stark contrast to the fig tree that Jesus cursed. And we read of this in Matthew chapter 21, and I think the incident is well known to all of us. But remember that in Scripture, the fig tree represents Israel as a nation. Have a look at two verses in that chapter. Matthew chapter 21, going in at verse 18. Now in the morning, as he, Jesus, returned into the city, he hungered, and when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it, and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said to it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. Now this that happened to the fig tree did not happen because the literal fig tree was without fruit, or because the natural hunger of Jesus was not satisfied. The cursing of the fig tree was done to highlight a very serious deficiency in the character of Israel as a nation. The tree had leaves, and the nation had all the outward signs of being active in God's service. They had the temple worship in their midst, with its sacrifices. They had their feasts and their ritual. They were the custodians of the oracles of God, and they were the descendants of faithful Abraham. Yet, brethren and sisters, when God looked for the fruits of the Spirit, he found them to be barren. Despite the outward show, they had not implanted God's law in their hearts. It was not that driving force that directed their lives. Right down their history, God had sent to them his servants, the prophets, to warn them and to exhort them to consider their ways. And some of these servants they ill-treated, and some they killed. But last of all, God sent his beloved Son to them, and they rejected him and crucified him. There was no positive spiritual response from Israel in general. Only a few responded in the way that God required of them. And so Israel in general were rejected by God. And we all know what happened to them in AD 70 when the fig tree withered and died. On another occasion, using the figure of a vine and a vineyard to represent Israel, God said through the prophet Isaiah, "What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done to it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes." Yes, brothers and sisters, and what more could have been done to that same vineyard that has since been let out to husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season? God's vineyard has been entrusted to us, and he has provided us with everything that is necessary for our spiritual growth. He has given us his word, that we might meditate upon it, so that we might know him by knowing his thoughts and ways. And again, through the prophet Isaiah, God said of natural Israel, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." But brethren and sisters, these words should not apply to us if we have been prayerfully devoting our minds to his words. Our thoughts and our ways should in some measure be in harmony with those of his. And what is more, God has given us the example of his Son, who was the absolute manifestation of God's thoughts and ways lived out in human life. He was the Word made flesh that dwelt amongst the disciples, who saw his glory and saw that he was full of grace and truth. But even more than that, God has given his beloved Son as a sacrifice that our sins might be forgiven. And we remember the words of Paul when he said in writing to the Romans, "Look, God commandeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And so, brethren and sisters, we are here this afternoon to remember that death for the forgiveness of our sins in the memorials of bread and wine before us on the table. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so, brethren and sisters, God and his beloved Son have done their part. It is now up to us, up to you and to me, to do ours, so that when our Heavenly Father looks upon his vineyard for grapes, he does not just find wild grapes, but fruit, meat for repentance.